The words of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we've been reminded of our own weakness in a powerful way, that life is often well beyond our control. And we're reminded of our weakness and our inability to control circumstances. We're reminded that we live in a world of broken promises and failed dreams and suffering and pain, along with all of the blessings and goodness and grace that's lavished upon us in Christ, and that we experience as well. But thank you that there is a rock that's higher than us. And thank you that you are a Father who cares for us. And I pray that you would comfort us and encourage us with the scriptures this morning, which are nothing less than your promises to us. And that you would speak in our hearts. And we would hear you saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is brought to completeness in the midst of weakness." I pray that you would minister to our needs, and I know there are many needs here this morning. Some of us come with full hearts of joy, others come with hearts that are almost full of terror, others of anxiety and worry. And I entrust each of us to you. I also thank you for these boxes and what they represent of lives in distant places of the world that will be touched with an expression of love. Thank you for those who've brought them. And we pray for those who receive them, not knowing what country that might be. But we pray for those children that they will not only receive these gifts, but that they might hear your gospel coming alongside that and read of your greatest of all gifts, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And now I entrust our time to you, Father. May we hear you speak in your word for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. We sat around and we had Byron and Diane over for Thanksgiving, and I'm sure you did the same thing. We shared what God has done and things that we're thankful for. And like many of you, we ran through the list. I hope you took time this weekend, either on your own or preferably in a group of people, just to give thanks for what the Lord has done. Thanksgiving's a special time, and we are in a very great position of privilege to set apart a day in the year recognized by the government in which we have the opportunity to say thank you. Things that we so often take for granted, things that we often overlook or just rush by in the busyness and pace of life, and to be able to stand back and say, "Lord, thank you for what you've done." And yet I'm reminded, as I think of the list of things that I express thankfulness for, of something George Matheson, a great old preacher of the last century, said. He said, I have thanked you, Lord, for the roses, but never once for my thorn. He'd been blind since he had been a young man. Show me the value of my thorn. Show me that my tears made my rainbow. I think if I saw life as God sees my life, my list of what I'm thankful for might be somewhat different. Some of the things I complain about, my personal weaknesses, my difficult circumstances, my physical problems, my unanswered prayers. It's often in those very places that I'm most reluctant to give thanks that I am also most likely to see the grace and power and significance of God at work in my life. We've been looking at the subject of prayer for the last few months, and this morning, I want to think with you about unanswered prayer. There's all kinds of things you can say about unanswered prayer, and I'm not going to be able to touch on very many of them. There are certain kinds of prayers in which, quite frankly, it's easy to understand why the Lord didn't answer that prayer. The prayer was, well, sometimes just unstated. You have not because you ask not. F.B. Meyer said the greatest tragedy is not unanswered prayers, it is unspoken prayers. Things that we don't ask for. But sometimes our prayers are silly and we look back and we say, thank you, Lord, for saying no to that. Sometimes they're sinful. Police actually caught on video in a cell in Canada a man falling down on his knees and praying, oh Lord, let me get away with this just once. And they caught that and used it to the judge to emphasize that no, he wasn't going to get away with this. But sometimes our prayers are sinful. Sometimes they're selfish. Sometimes they're short-sighted. I mean, that great theologian, Garth Brooks, sings a song about going back to his high school reunion and seeing his high school sweetheart, who he couldn't imagine life without, and saying, thank you for unanswered prayers. He said, it's the truest song I have ever written. I don't know how his former girlfriend viewed that song when she heard it, but we all have prayers like that. We can thank God for some unanswered prayers, but we've been reminded in the drama, there are other prayers that cut to the bone, that are the cry of our heart, that for all the lifetime of looking back, they weren't sinful, they weren't silly, they weren't short-sighted, they weren't unspoken. They were the cry of our heart, and we pleaded out to God out of the depths of our need, and heaven was deaf to us, or so it felt. I can't begin to answer that question this morning of why in any profound way, but I do want to look at one passage that helps me get an insight, at least on one side of it, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is my favorite book in many ways in the New Testament, and I have had the privilege of preaching on this book. Every time I go overseas, I try and find a way of preaching on 2 Corinthians because it is so rich and full in life. And this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 captures, it's the most autobiographical of all Paul's books. It gives us an insight into his heart. And here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, we maybe get deeper inside him than almost any other place in the book. And it brings us into one of the central issues of our lives as well. It's not a passage that begins that way. It begins in a very different note. Let's read the first seven verses, and then we'll kind of walk our way through this. I must go on to boasting. He said, I'll explain what that's all about in a minute. Though there's nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking about himself, but he's so reluctant that he puts this in a kind of third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things a person is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a person like that. I won't boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool. I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, and then for some inexplicable reason, the New International Version drops out the fact, Paul repeats that phrase again, to keep me from becoming conceited. Twice he says that in verse 7, although New International Version only puts it in once. And I want you to notice the emphasis, to keep me from being puffed up, conceited, proud. And he says it twice to underline it. We begin to move by verse 7 into one of the central mysteries of life. Scott Peck said it, life is difficult, and we experience suffering and difficulty and weakness. And quite frankly, most of the time we cannot explain it. People love to come to you while you're lying flat on your back in the hospital and saying, what lesson are you learning from this? And if you weren't wired up, you'd want to hit them. Because most times life doesn't come in some nice, simple packets where we can explain it and say what it's all about. Sometimes it comes in ways that remain utterly mysterious. The issue in suffering is not to understand it, it's to make it work somehow for us rather than against us. Now, the passage doesn't begin with spiritual suffering, it begins with spiritual privileges. And in the first six verses, Paul wants us to get an insight into some of the things that God sometimes grants his people. This enormous spiritual privilege that he's reluctant to talk about but feels he must. The problem behind this book is that there were some false teachers, and Paul's been doing battle with them from chapter 10. They claim special insight from God based on special experiences and special power. They were all caught up with power. They were people who were on, you could call, a spiritual power trip. They love talking about visions and revelations and encounters and things they'd done for God. They would talk about their credentials and demean the credentials of others. And they've been talking about this spiritual power trip, and they're using it to intimidate others, to make them feel like second-class spiritual citizens, and to infiltrate the gospel, because Paul earlier says they're messengers of Satan. And they are going to pervert the gospel. Now, Paul answers them in his own terms and talks about an experience that he had. We don't have time to go into that because that's not the burden of the passage, but the main issue in the passage is just to notice this experience. It was an unusual one. It had occurred 14 years before. Paul is not saying, I have an experience like this every day. This one had occurred 14 years before. It was an overwhelmingly real experience. It was so real that he felt as if he'd been there in body, and yet he says, I don't know whether it was in the body or not. I mean, it was as real as if he'd been in there in the body, but was it just a spiritual experience, or was his body actually caught up? He said, I don't know that. All I know is that I found myself in the third heavens, which is a Hebrew way of saying in the highest heavens, the very presence of God, in paradise. And then he draws a veil. And he says, I saw things which are inexpressible. Not that I couldn't express them, but I must not express them. God said, no. There are certain people I wish would read this passage. They go around. I listened to somebody on television the other day, and quite frankly, he was claiming that he'd had an experience. He'd been caught up to heaven. The trouble was the things that he was saying were simply false. I wish he'd just said, God said not to talk about this. Whenever people begin to build things around their revelations and their insights, be very careful. Here's a man who had a genuine one and said, God told me not to talk about that. But the problem is, out of this, that Paul is alert enough, and God knows that spiritual privileges often lead to spiritual peril. And the spiritual peril that Paul was under was beginning to believe it was because of who he was and his value and his significance and his importance, that God had granted him this amazing experience of being caught up into the very presence of God and seeing these awe-inspiring and awesome things. The Lord often gives us special spiritual privileges, but with every privilege there's a peril of pride, of being lifted up, of believing we're part of an elite, of setting ourselves over against other Christians. And so twice in verse 7, lest to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming lifted up, exalted, inflated. There was given to me by God a thorn in the flesh. Now you need to underline the idea in verse 7, even if you don't underline the verse. In God's eyes, there are things in our life far worse than physical sickness and personal weakness. None of us like physical illness. None of us like personal weakness. But in God's eyes, there is something more dangerous, more devastating, more potentially moving in the wrong direction than those things, and that is pride. Pride manifests itself. Somebody said ego is edging God out. Self-inflation, self-importance, self-sufficiency. Sometimes it's the other end of it, and we have low self-esteem, but in low self-esteem we can get caught up in self-absorption. That we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We just think of ourselves more often than we ought to think of ourselves. The Lord doesn't see physical comfort as the central issue in my life. There are issues of character. There are issues of relationship with Him. There are issues of spiritual godliness. And when I pray, I need to remember that the very spiritual privilege or personal privilege that I am asking for may put me in a danger zone. That's the first thing we need to understand. Now, the second thing I want you to notice out of this passage of Paul's spiritual privilege is that the Lord intervened alongside, having given him that enormous privilege, with what I want to call a severe mercy, to borrow a term of C.S. Lewis. That's why in verse 7, it said, "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." That word torment is the same word that's used of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who beat Jesus. Remember, it means to punch with the fist. And so you could translate this appropriately and say, "There was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to beat me black and blue, to pound me." This isn't just torment. This is to beat me up. Now let's unpack that. What is this thorn in the flesh? There are some questions we don't know about it. The first thing, though, is it's painful. That word thorn is a word that in other places is used to mean a stake. It is something sharp. And it was a stake that was used, for example, when a position was being defended. They would put sharpened stakes in the ground so enemies would come and they would impale themselves on that stake. So this is not some little rose thorn. This is a long thorn, a spike. And you can see in Israel today a plant called the crown of thorns, and the thorns are about 6 inches long. That's that kind of thorn. This isn't a splinter. This is a driven spike into the flesh. It's painful. Second thing is, well, and alongside that word I've already used, we're told it's painful because it's this thorn, this spike in the flesh. But it also pounds them. It beats them black and blue. It torments them. Second thing is it's public in some way. I have no idea what this involved, but it was to keep me from becoming proud. So this thorn in the flesh in some way humiliated Paul, or at least it kept him from becoming proud. It seems to me that it was evident. Other people could see it. It was public in some way. They would see it in Paul's life, and they would immediately think negative thoughts about it. Thirdly, it almost certainly was physical. There have been some who've suggested that it was persecutors and it was people who were opposing the gospel, but it's almost impossible to believe that Paul would ask for persecution to be taken away, because the Lord had made it very clear that we were going to experience persecution in our lives and persecutors. And he'd experienced that everywhere. Almost certainly, this is some kind of physical problem. Although we have no idea what it was. There's all kinds of guesses, from epilepsy to malaria to eye problems of some sort. They are all sheer guesses. Nobody has the slightest idea in a physical sense. I think Paul does that deliberately so we can identify with it. And then look at verses 9 and 10. He takes it one step further, especially verse 10. He says, "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." So the thorn in the flesh, he says, can stand for all of these kind of things: weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. It extends to the difficult experiences of life. When I lose my job, when I am insulted for living for Christ and being a Christ follower, when my marriage gets in conflict and I find myself at the end of things, when I have things in my background that I wish weren't there. But Paul had once been a persecutor who had this legacy that he carried into the present. When my children are not behaving the way I would like them to behave and I am seeking to live for God, when all of a sudden I find myself under these difficult, painful experiences of life, when I'm holding on by my fingertips. Said it's painful. I've said it's public. I've said it's physical. I also want you to notice it was in some way preventative. It wasn't punitive. Paul was not proud. It had nothing to do with the fact that Paul had sinned. It was an infliction because he'd done wrong. The thorn in the flesh is to keep him from pride, not to punish him for pride. So it had nothing to do with something he deserved. This was not because of sin and an obvious result of sin in his life. Now, sometimes God can intervene with physical discipline, but there are other times when that has nothing to do with it. Now, that launches us into the mystery, and I want you to notice the mystery. It's right there in verse 7, and it's really important that you read both sides of this verse and come to grips with this. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, I think in Paul's life, some obvious physical defect or problem that everybody could see, and in the culture of that time made them look down upon him and keep him from being viewed as someone special. Whatever it was, Paul says, it is Satan's messenger. Satan is at work in this. Satan is intending to attack. He's intending to shame. He's intending to destroy. This thorn in the flesh was evil and ugly, something of Satan. Okay, is that clear? If that was all this passage said, we'd say, Paul, this is somehow evil and sinful. Let's just get rid of it. It's obvious. It's all related to Satan. But notice the other side in the mystery of verse 7. And here's the central mystery of life in a fallen world before the Lord Jesus returns. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. Who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? It's clearly God. God is going to use the thorn in the flesh to keep Paul from becoming proud. Satan doesn't want to keep people from becoming proud. Satan works to elevate our pride. Satan doesn't produce humility. He's never experienced and knows nothing about it. Satan knows one of two things, pride or humiliation. Satan works to produce humiliation and shame. God works to produce humility. They are totally different. God doesn't want Paul shamed. He wants Paul humble and realistic with a proper view of himself. Here's the central mystery. Here's the central question. This experience of Paul, this thorn in the flesh, is at one and the same time a messenger of Satan and a gift of God. How in the world can that be? Well, step back for a minute. What was the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross of Jesus Christ was when wicked men, at the instigation of Satan, acting out of their own sinful choices, nailed the Son of God to a cross. Was the cross the work of Satan? Absolutely. Was the cross the gift and purpose and plan of God? Absolutely. It was God using Satan's evil schemes and men's evil schemes who allowed his Son, and no one took Jesus' life from him. He says, I offer it up on my own. And the cross is at this one and the same time a messenger of Satan, and it is the gift of God. There's a mystery there. But the very thing that Satan intended to destroy Jesus was what destroyed Satan. He was defeated by the cross. Or think of death for the Christian. What is death for the Christian? Why do Christians die? It's part of the wages of sin. If there wasn't sin, would people die? No. Part of the wages of sin. It is the enemy. It is the last enemy. When a Christian comes to die, does he look forward to dying? We were made for eternal life, and there's something within us that pulls back from death. But what is death for the Christian? Paul says it is to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better. At one and the same time, it is the messenger of Satan, and it is the gift of God. And we move through death into life. We're not in the land, as I've said often, of the living on the way to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. What am I trying to say? We need to understand suffering is a complex issue. And we need balance. Sickness, weakness, evil is part of a fallen world. It is the messenger of Satan who is alive and well. And yet at the same time in that is the presence of God working in his own sovereign way, for his own sovereign purposes, for his own sovereign glory. And people want a simplistic answer to say, well, this is, you know, let's just curse this thing and God will remove it from your life. Paul says this messenger of Satan was also God's gift to keep me from being proud. And there's a complexity there that this side of heaven we're not going to understand, but we need a balance. And on the other side, it's a mystery. It's not a problem we're going to solve. It's a mystery that we need to live with, and we need trust in God in the midst of it. Why do we not have answers to our prayers. Sometimes there's a mystery beyond our comprehension. But it's in verse 8 that we move to the final part of the story. That while it's true that God sometimes intervenes in our life with a severe mercy that is not related to our sin, but is related to His purposes of developing in us the character of Christ and teaching us and developing in us something that glorifies Him, God always, even in the midst of that severe mercy, promises us what He promised Paul. Notice verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. We need to look at that. Paul's plea for relief. He didn't, and this is really important, he didn't go to Satan and try and bind Satan. He went to the Lord and prayed to the Lord. There's a bunch of talk about people that's sending them in exactly the opposite way. Whenever anything comes into your life, the place to go is to the Lord. I pleaded with the Lord. I pleaded. It was urgent. It was appropriate. And here's a man preaching the gospel and he's got this physical problem. It was persistent. It wasn't casual. He just didn't say it once. Oh, well, that's fine. Three times. It was specific. Take it away. But he said to me. It doesn't say in the text he said no. But it's clear that's what the answer was. Paul, the thorn won't go. The thorn stays. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." He doesn't explain, but he does say, "Paul, no. The thorn remains. The weakness remains. The preventative to pride remains. But Lord, I won't talk about the vision anymore. Thorn stays." But with that reality of the request denied comes the help supplied. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And he promises Paul, as he promises every child of his, the same two things: available grace and sufficient enabling power. My grace is sufficient. You know the other time that that word is used in the New Testament? It's used when the Lord Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 5,000 people, and it said they all had enough and were satisfied. And remember, they picked up 12 baskets of fragments afterwards. It was sufficient, which meant not that there was 5,000 and they finished the last crumb. But was sufficient meant there was 5,000 fed and 12 baskets left over. God doesn't give us what we need and that's all. He gives us what we need so we will never exhaust the supply that's there. Of His fullness, John says in John chapter 1, verse 16, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And you've heard me say this before, but it is such a wonderful picture. The next time you're down at the beach, think of that verse. Grace upon grace. Literally, it says grace in exchange for grace. And the picture, I have no idea whether it was in John's mind, but it fits it beautifully, is of standing on the shore and seeing the waves come in. Wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. And you stand there and think, stop. But there's always another wave to replace the wave that was just there. And when God's grace comes in our life, He comes in the same way. Grace upon grace upon grace. As one songwriter puts it, grace upon grace, like the waves on the shore, always enough, always more. I love an old hymn by Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote this: "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace." We have exhausted our store of endurance. When our strength is gone, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Paul said, take the thorn. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to supply the grace. I am not going to replace the thorn, but I am going to transform you by a divine provision that will enable you to live through this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, you notice he goes on to say, is made complete, it's made perfect in weakness. Now here's the central paradox of the Christian gospel as God works in our life. Power does not replace weakness. Power coexists with weakness. Power coexists with my shortcomings. He's not talking about sins here, but he's talking about our physical frailties. He's talking about our difficult experiences. He's talking about the things in our life that we would change out of the past. And he is saying, my power coexists with your weakness. He doesn't always take away the pain. He doesn't always take away the problem. But he does overcome in the midst of that. That's why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. I know that this sounds trite. I know that this sounds, for many of us, just... we've heard it before, but the heart of living as a Christian with satisfaction and significance and a sense of release and freedom is found right here. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Saying, I can accept my weaknesses. I do not have to be Super Paul. I do not have to be gifted in every way imaginable. I do not have to be physically impressive. I do not have to have perfect eyesight. I do not have to have a buff body. I do not have to have the external things that impress people. I don't have to have, he would say to others, the education that others have and all the credentials on the walls. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, as they saw what God was doing to his life, this must be of God, because I see no connection between you and it. Here's a man who went around massacring the King's English and saw hundreds of thousands of people in England, that 19th century country that had a great deal of snobbery, come to Christ because God's power was available in D.L. Moody's enormous weakness. We say, I can't minister to those kind of people. Look, I don't have the gifts and abilities. And God says, great, then you'll depend on me and not on yourself. Think of this. Think of Paul. Who was Paul? He was the most gifted young scholar in Judaism of his day. He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries. When Paul became a Christian, where do you think Paul would be used by God in evangelism? He's obviously gifted to reach people who were Jews, right? So Paul says, the Lord says, I want you to go to Gentiles. And Paul says, Lord, I'm qualified for Jews, not Gentiles. And the Lord says, exactly. So you'll depend on me when you go to Gentiles, right? My power is made perfect in my weakness. I look at some of the most profoundly impacting people in my life, and they have not been the slick. They have not been the sophisticated. They've not been the credentialed. They've been the available, who had evident weakness but had a confidence in God. And we know it in our own lives. Here was Paul trailing a past of having been a persecutor. God says, I'm going to use you despite the weakness of your past. Some of us come trailing a past, and we feel shame, and we feel, how can God use somebody with my track record? I don't want you to know about that. Because if you knew about that, you'd think less of me. And the Lord says, just bring the weakness and bring the shortcoming and bring the failure. It's not my problem, it's your problem. If you'll just accept the weakness, I'll make available my grace. And the paradox of the gospel is that God is pleased to display the treasure in clay pots. So Paul says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. My hindrance becomes an advantage. The Lord doesn't despise our weaknesses, and He doesn't waste our weaknesses. He overcomes them by His grace and His power. Now, that doesn't answer all our questions of suffering. But you think about who you want to go and speak to when you find an issue in your life. Somebody who's never known weakness, never known suffering, never known problems. Or do you want to get alongside somebody and you think, God brought them through that. God worked in their life through that. And despite the weakness, I see the grace and power of God. There are people I see here at this church, and I see the physical reality of the experience that they have in their life, and I see the grace and power of God working in that and through that, and I'm far more impressed than I am when I look at some others and I think, they've never known the suffering side of life. And I don't see the grace of God squeezed out and made manifest in their life in the same way. There are times when God does not answer the way we want. This was not an unanswered prayer for Paul, was it? It was unanswered. The thorn remained, but it wasn't unanswered. My grace is sufficient. I don't want to trivialize the suffering of any of us. But God's will is often transformation, not elimination. To turn the thorn and the weakness and the need and the suffering and the pain into a vehicle for grace and power. The heartbreak and the need is real, but God's glory begins to shine. God often works in transformation rather than elimination. Suffering may be a mystery to us, and it is. Why me? Why now? Why this? But it's also a revelation. Ask anybody who's wandered through suffering and found themselves in the valley of the shadow of death. And if they're a Christ follower of any years, they will say, I learned more about my God there and I learned more about myself there than I learned in all of the experience of success and achievement. And that's what's equipped me to live life with confidence. And I can say in my own life, it was walking through Elizabeth's cancer. It was walking through surgery as a college student, lying flat on my back, worrying about my eyesight. And to a small degree, it was even this year, experiencing emergency surgery and sudden recognition of how short life can be. It's in those experiences that I learn more about myself, but all the more about my God and what it means that His grace is sufficient. It's a revelation of God. And God is honored by accepting triumphant, dependent trust. Not resignation. Oh, well, I guess this is the way it's going to be. Not rebellion. Answer my prayer or I won't serve you. But the faith that says, for Christ's sake, Lord, I want to be an instrument that displays your glory and your grace. It's a poem that pops up all over. Nobody knows exactly where it came from. It's suspected to be written by a Confederate soldier. It was found written on the walls of a rehabilitation hospital, a veterans hospital after the Civil War. And this unknown soldier who'd lived through this experience writes, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life so that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I'd hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among people most richly blessed. Father, you know that doesn't sell well in Southern California in 1990, in the 1990s. We want instant relief from suffering. We want instant answers to our requests. We want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Father, teach us that your grace is sufficient. And there's a glory in your grace that's richer and deeper than anything that can be imagined. Teach us that your strength is completed and made perfect in our weakness. And you choose to use us to display your glory and your grace when we trust in you. For some of us, this is not an easy fight, Father. But thank you that you, although you do not give us everything we ask for, give us everything ultimately we hope for. In a different way sometimes, but sometimes in the way we hope for. Thank you that you are good. Thank you for the privilege of having so that we may give. And now as we take the offering, and as we celebrate your grace, we pray that we might worship you in a way that's a fragrant offering to you. In Christ's name, amen.